Well, it's time for us to begin. Welcome to our Bible class tonight. And for those of you that are joining us on Zoom, we're especially thankful that you've selected to spend your time with us tonight. And we're going to be studying from Luke, the 17th chapter. I told Donna that we're going to be talking about forgiveness tonight. And such an important text. We have on the board verses 1 through 10. But we're going to study likely tonight, just the first four verses in some more detail. Luke, the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, It is impossible, but that occasions of stumbling should come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Then in verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now as we read this text in our study so far, we've talked about the occasions of stumbling. We've talked about the consequence to him through whom those occasions come. We've talked about verse 3, the need to take heed to ourselves, to establish, in fact, that sin has been committed by our brother, and then how we are to respond to that. We are to rebuke him if he repent, or if he repents, then we are to forgive him. Now, it's that last little bit that I want to talk with us about in our study tonight. First of all, what does it mean to forgive? The American Heritage Dictionary tells us that that word means to excuse for a fault or an offense, to pardon, to renounce anger or resentment against, to absolve from payment of a debt as an example. Now, as we look at the definition of that, we want to emphasize to renounce anger or resentment against. Now, in defining that just a little bit further, perhaps it's helpful for us to look at the two Greek words that are translated in this text. The idea is to send away from, to give up a debt, to remit. Now, we see illustrations of that, and we've mentioned this in a previous study about how that in the nation of Israel, they would use a scapegoat. They would lay their hands on, the priest would, on the scapegoat and send him out of the camp. And that was indicative that sin had gone forth from them, that the goat had carried away the sin. We've seen this in Isaiah 38, but particularly we've looked at Philippians chapter 3 and numerous sermons and studies of times gone by. In fact, the title of our bulletin as such, the name or heading of it, comes from this text. The Apostle Paul was certainly aware that he had committed a number of things in times gone by that were sinful, but he needed to press beyond those things. And so the text says, brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, or in Jesus Christ. Now, this text is going to become pretty emphatic in our study tonight, because we want to see what is involved in forgiveness. It means a leaving behind. It means a pressing on. But how do we do that? And what elements are involved in that? We had some mention, and we'll deal with this more specifically in just a moment, that God has the capacity to blot that out of His book of remembrance. He remembers it no more. And we come away from that thinking that, well, God don't remember it, but I'm not God. I don't have the ability to just not remember it. So what do I do with it? Well, I want to talk about that a little bit more fully in our study in just a little bit, but be it understood that forgiveness does involve being like God. The text that we're going to look at over and over is found in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 4, and if you'll drop down in that to verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you.
Now, this is not an easy lesson. To forgive like God forgives us. That's a pretty tall order. And we want to see what's involved in that in our study. Now, we've noted that Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." In other words, it is as if it was not. We've looked at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at it some more in just a few moments. In verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that here is an attribute of God that we must strive to implement? What do we do with that bit of instruction? No one can deny that we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. No one can deny that God forgives us and describes it as blotting it out, as if it never happened. Now, is that what he's expecting of us? That's a legitimate question. And we've looked at the illustration of the prodigal son and the father that we read about in Luke the 15th chapter, verses 20 through 24. When the prodigal came back and told his father, "I have sinned against thee and against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants." And his father ordered that the fatted calf be killed. He put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and a robe on his back, and so forth. What we want to note is that he restored him to his position of sonship. Now, I mentioned this in a number of lessons in times gone by, that forgiveness does not remove temporal consequences, and here's a classic illustration. This prodigal son didn't get his inheritance back. It's gone. But what happened to the sin that he committed? In the mind of his father, he had forgiven him. Now, that's not an easy thing. When we look at the convicted murderer, Paul made the statement to Felix, "If I had done anything worthy of death," or Festus, "If I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." So when we consider the consequence of our sin, there are some physical consequences that forgiveness does not remove. And in fact, Luke chapter 23, we're familiar with this, where the forgiven thief on the cross said to the other thief that what we've done, we're receiving our due reward. We're thieves. That's what we've done. And so dying on the cross was the consequence of being a thief. But Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Does that mean he didn't have to die on the cross? That the thief didn't have to suffer the consequence? No, he had to die because he had committed the crime. And we like to make this point in connection with this, that the convicted adulterer is not free to marry another or to continue in his adultery. You don't profit from your sin. There are temporal consequences that forgiveness does not remove. Now, why should I be so willing to do what Jesus is instructing in our text in Luke chapter 17? Jesus said, "If thy brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him, and if he sin against thee seven times in a day, and seven times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, if he does the same thing to you seven times in the same day, you might say, "Well, I'm not so sure that his repentance is genuine. I'm not so sure that he's sincere as he really ought to be." Well, his sincerity or lack thereof may not necessarily be mine to determine. But if he repents, now that's the question, then he said, you're obligated to forgive him. Now, why would we do that? Well, number one, God commanded it. You'll read in Mark's account, "And whensoever ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against anyone." That's what you do. You forgive if somebody has aught against you. That's not something that is a suggestion. That's a commandment. And the example of Christ would obviously demand that. We studied, from 1 Peter chapter 2, that Christ is our example. And so we're to follow his example. But look at what he did. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Randy?
In this passage, Luke 17, it says, "If he returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him." Our forgiveness is based on what he says, not whether or not he repents.
I can't read his heart. No, that's not mine to determine.
If he says I repent, then we have to assume he is.
Yeah, well, that's what verse 4 says. If he comes again 7 times saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, one of the things that we do need to note on that, Randy, is that when both Paul and John the Baptist taught repentance, they both said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So it's not just simply a declarative statement. The things that you do, and of course Jesus made the comment in Matthew 7:15, that ye shall know them by their fruits. Wolves in sheep's clothing. You'll know them by their fruits. Now, I can't look into a man's heart and tell what's there, but I can look at his actions and draw a conclusion of whether he's repented or not. For example, if a man robs you and he just keeps on robbing you and he expresses no regret or remorse. Now, I think in a previous study we talked about what repentance is. It begins with godly sorrow and it brings out a change of conduct. If there is no godly sorrow, has the man repented? Well, no. If there is no change of conduct, has he repented? Well, no. Does that mean I won't ever offend again? No, I can repent, and I can repent genuinely and offend again and seek forgiveness. And I think that's what this passage teaches. Now, I don't know. We mentioned earlier in a previous study that you don't put somebody on probation and say, well, you've got to walk the line for 6 months and then you're okay. No, we can't do that. So if it occurs 7 times in the same day and he changes, then I'm to forgive. Yes?
I would say, though, that we are also told to rebuke.
Yes.
If we see somebody who keeps walking into it, we are to tell them you're not to do that.
That's right. Don't omit that. Yeah. And then, of course, where we started, make sure that what he's done is indeed a sin. It may just be something I don't like. Okay. Excellent. All right, so why should I forgive? Well, God has commanded it. Number 2, we must forgive because we ourselves have been forgiven. The text of Ephesians 4 tells us that. That's how we are to forgive, as God in Christ has forgiven us. Forgiveness is an act of mercy. It's not an act of justice. I have used this illustration a number of times, so it's probable that you've heard it before. There was a woman who had a son who committed some crime against the empire of Napoleon. And she began to beg and plead with Napoleon for mercy. And Napoleon said, this is not his first offense. He's done this before. And he's already had some mercy because the penalty for this crime is death. And he said, justice demands death. And her response was rather interesting. It is not justice that I seek. What I seek is mercy. If I sought justice, it would not be mercy. Now, that's an interesting conception of it. And I think that puts it just exactly where it needs to be. Forgiveness is an act of mercy. And the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Was talking to somebody today about this very subject. I said, you won't ever be called upon to forgive anybody of anything any greater than what you call upon the Lord to forgive you of. Now, we've got to put that into focus. James makes this point very vivid, that in the judgment there won't be any mercy for him that hath showed no mercy. Now, that's where we are. Forgiveness is an act of mercy. So why should I forgive? Because mercy demands it. We've been forgiven by the mercy of God. And then number 3, we must forgive in order that we might be forgiven. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6? He said, you pray like this. And a part of that prayer was, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And the point is established that if you don't forgive those who trespass against you, then neither will your trespasses be forgiven. So our forgiveness is dependent upon this. And this attitude of not being forgiven is dealt with quite extensively. And this is a passage you're familiar with in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. You'll see the parallel to our text, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. It says, "Then came Peter and said unto him, Lord, how oft shall I forgive, or my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times?" Now how did Jesus respond to that? Jenny? 70 times 7. In other words, 490 times, and if he does it again, cut his throat. No. No, let's read. He said, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants." Verse 24, "And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents." Now, I'll yield to Jenny once again as the mathematician in the family. But 10,000 talents, if I'm correct in my understanding, a talent was about the equivalent of a day's wage. It's a lot of money. How much money would, and you don't have to answer this, but how much money would you make in 10,000 days? At your current level of pay, would you say that's a sizable sum? Yeah. And so he owed him 10,000 talents. In verse 25, it says, "For as much as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt." Now what's he owe? No, owes nothing. It said, "And that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings. And he laid hold of him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay what thou owest. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which was due." This reasoning just kind of messes with my head. If you've got a fellow that owes just a tiny little bit in comparison to what you've owed, and you're forgiven of that massive amount that you owe, and here you're not owed very much, but you take the fellow by the throat and you put him in prison and you say you can't get out of prison until you pay what you owe. I want you to see the absurdity of that. In prison during this time, who provided your meals? Who provided your clothes? Who provided the daily necessities of your life? Family and friends. All right, so this fellow's in prison because he owes a small amount. How's he going to pay it? He can't work now. He's in prison. He can't even provide his own daily necessities. So his family can't pay it. How's this man ever going to get out of prison and pay the debt? How's this man reasoning that somehow this is going to help the situation? Well, we're not told that, and I don't have the answer to that, and I'd say you probably don't either. But sometimes, here's how we react, and it says in verse 31, "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceeding sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And his Lord called him unto him, and saith unto him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest thou not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay that which was due." Now let's pause again. When you think this fellow's going to get free from the tormentors, he's never going to get free from them.
So I had done a calculation of that before, and I have it if you...
I'd be interested.
So if we take under supposition that a denarius is a day's wage for a skilled laborer, and a talent is 3,000 denarius, and if we say you're making $15 an hour and working 10-hour days, then a denarius is about $150. And so 100 denarii would have been a $15,000 debt for the other servant.
but a 10,000 talent debt is $4.5
billion. $4.5
billion.
Whoa!
Billion with a B.
Billion with a B. Well, he's going to be in jail for the rest of his life. He's not ever going to be able to pay that kind of a debt. Send that to me, please. I want to have that on my computer. That's interesting calculation. And 10
billion? 4.5
billion versus 15. 4.5 billion. Wow. That's a chunk of change. Yeah, he's going to be in jail for a long time. Now, the lesson is, in verse 35, so shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. Now, I want to remember that, because what's going to be important in our study in just a few moments. Randy?
I think it's worth pointing out that the king in this parable didn't forgive and forget.
No, he didn't.
He forgave and remembered.
Yeah, he did.
And reassigned the debt.
He did.
It wasn't forgotten.
Yes. It was not forgotten. And we're going to make a point on that just a little bit. So hold that thought, if you would, please. Now again, why should we forgive? I'm sorry? Because the Lord forgave us. Our forgiveness is contingent upon our being willing to forgive others. How many of you have been in a scrap with somebody that just seemed to go on and on and on and on and on and there's just no end to it? Well, do you like it that way? I honestly believe that there are folks that like it that way. I just don't like it that way. But we want to have peace. And the Roman letter tells us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, if my memory is correct, that as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Is that what that says? 14:19? So let us follow. No, it isn't. So then let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. Peace is desirable. That was the context of Ephesians chapter 2. Peace between the Jew and God, and peace between the Gentile and God, and consequently peace between Jews and Gentiles. This constant struggle, we ought not desire that. We don't want things to be that way. And until the offense is forgiven, only then can there be real peace. And so if you want to have peace, you've got to do that. Love demands it. I think, Randy, you made this point last time from 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not take account of evil. So you don't write that down in stone, I'm going to remember that forever and never get over it. Can't get past it. No, that won't work. Peter said that love covers a multitude of sins. And studying that context, the only way that love covers a multitude of sins is by the sin being forgiven. That's implied. Love demands it. And the golden rule demands it. You ever do anything that has been hurtful to somebody else and you strive to bury the hatchet, as I use the expression, with the handle up? Yeah. You bury the hatchet with the handle up so that if something comes up and I can just grab that and say, oh, but you remember you did this. Well, I thought that was already resolved. Well, it was, but, and here we go. You know, no, it really wasn't resolved. If we can grab it the next time we have a disagreement, it hasn't been forgiven. Now, that's the subject that we want to look at. Forgiving others shows really what you're made of. If you're willing to be like God or not. Now, that's the key. Now, here's some questions that I think that's worth our thinking for just a few moments. Can the mind ever forget what others have done? Now, no doubt, we've all been there. Somebody's done something really, really awful. And maybe they repent of it and ask our forgiveness. But in the back of our mind, it's just always there and we can't seem to get past it. Now, that's a real problem, isn't it? I'm sorry?
What happens if you question or repent?
Well, that is true. That is true. I'm not in the position of knowing somebody else's heart. But I can look at what they do. As we mentioned, that John and Paul both taught, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So it will become evident. Does that help? Look at how they have changed. If there is no change, then the probability is there is no repentance. if the change is prompted by something other than godly sorrow.
That's what I'm talking about. The idea of seven times a day. You know, you kind of make your weary stuff and actually trust in this person.
Well, that's right. And let's keep in mind how the Bible uses the word seven. You know, if they've done this multiple times in a day, not necessarily just as we get to the 491, you slash their throat. No. The point is, if they have genuinely repented, then you're obligated to extend your forgiveness. What?
Who writes that list?
I don't know. I don't know.
Competitive all the time. Growling. You know, you kind of stay away from
that. I know it. You question legitimately whether or not they have genuinely repented. But all we know is what Randy pointed out from this text in what they say and what they do. One?
I think we have to be careful because, I mean, if you look at your relationship with God, yourself, how many times are you doing that exact thing to Him?
Yeah.
You're thinking, yeah, I'm repenting, I don't want to do that again, and then you turn right around and do that exact same thing. And yet we would want the benefit of the doubt, even knowing very well that we may not be able to keep this, we would want the benefit of the doubt that God would give to us and believe us. But yet we're willing to turn around and say, oh, no, you've done that a few times, I don't want to. It's the same thing. We are wanting that exact thing from God, but yet we are like, oh no, I don't want to trust that guy. I mean, I get it. And to a certain point, we can't do much, but we have to be careful with that.
That's right.
Even if we do, because there's no way to know the man's heart.
You don't know his heart. Let me ask you a question, all of you. Not asking for a show of hands, but just a self-examination. All of us have at one point in time been a child. You ever mess up? Juan said he had. You ever mess up and do the same thing in the same day and get in trouble for it? Well, like I said, that word seven is used in the scriptures, not necessarily literally seven times, but to indicate a complete period, a complete accomplishment. But no doubt we've all done similar things in the same day. And what did we expect from our parents?
Punishment.
I was waiting for that. I knew I was getting a whipping. Yeah, Randy?
Verse 3.
Of?
Luke 17.
Okay.
If your brother sins, rebuke him. Is that a Jewish brother or a brother in Christ?
Well, that would apply equally. Because Jesus is making this commandment of the disciples, those who were following Him. So whether one is a Jew or whether he's a Gentile, if you profess to be a disciple of the Lord, this is what you do.
Well, that was the question, is what if this is just some random person who doesn't profess any sort of, you know, attempt at religion at all?
Well, yeah.
Basically using you.
Yeah,
I don't even know that repentance would be in their vocabulary.
Yeah. Well, perhaps he don't know what forgiveness is. I don't believe that we're to be gluttons for punishment. I don't believe this passage is teaching that. Set yourself up, but genuinely repent. That would indicate a man knows what it is to repent. Which somebody that don't care, he don't have an understanding of God's forgiveness.
But the principle that applies to us is it doesn't matter who comes to you, they've sinned against you and they say, I repent.
If they've corrected it, yes. If they've corrected it. And that's contingent upon repentance. Now let's not get bogged down on that because I want to look at some other things that are very relevant to this very subject. You know, what if he don't? Here's what you do as a parent with your children. Do you always want to have the attitude of disciplining the child for doing wrong, have that attitude all the time, or you want to get past this and get to the next day?
Well, if you get to the next week, you get to the next month, you get to the next year, do you always remember this and hold it against them? Now, as a parent, what do? You let that go. You move on. Now, what about things that you've done yourself? You ever mess up? I mean, big time royally. Do you always keep that in the forefront of your mind? This is what I did. This is the way I am. Or do you want to forgive yourself of that and be able to move on? So my point is, you say, well, do you ever get this out of your mind? Well, we've looked at this, that God says we better be able to get it out of our mind. Now, I want to raise this question because I think this is important. Did God remember sins? Well, we've looked at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and compared the Old Testament covenant that was given through Moses and how that they offered animal sacrifices, but he's going to make a new covenant. And he said, their iniquities will I remember no more. What does that mean? They're blotted out. All right. We've got a fornicator in the church at Corinth. He's doing things in this wicked city that not even the Gentiles do. A fornicator in the church. He's taken his father's wife. The apostle, writing by inspiration of God, tells the church in Corinth that you are to not keep company with this man. They implemented that. They did not keep company with this man. At that point, when the man repented, was he forgiven? When the man changed what he was doing, was he forgiven by God?
Yes.
All right? We know that his brethren did not. They continued to withdraw or not keep company with it. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, now look at this. I think this is important. The same apostle writing to the same group of people. He said, sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrarywise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Question, had God forgiven him? Then how did Paul write about it? Pardon me?
They didn't.
They didn't, that's true. But how did Paul know what to write about it? What was the source of Paul's writing? Came from God. Though God had forgiven this man, he's addressing the sin that this man had committed and now been forgiven of. Now put that on a timeline. Did God know what this man had done? Was this man forgiven? Now let me ask the question one more time. Did God remember what he did?
Yes, but he doesn't hold it against.
That's the key. Now, when we look at this idea of God did not remember, he blotted it out. The point I want us to see in that is it's not beyond the ability of God to recall what was done, because we see that he did. God knew what this man had done, but he no longer held it against him. No longer does it make any difference. Now, don't miss my point. By inspiration, after the man was forgiven, Paul is writing about it. We say, well, how did Paul know about it? Well, Paul had already addressed it. But the instruction was given by God, because they had not forgiven this man that God had forgiven. But God is bringing to their attention what this man did and that he is forgiven. And so what you need to do is you need to comfort him. Now, I think this clearly implies that God had forgiven him, but his brethren hadn't. But God still knew what the man did, but it no longer matters. And when we use the expression, God remembered it no more, I think it's in this sense that Paul is writing about it. It no longer made any difference. Do we see that? God hadn't forgotten it, but it's blotted out. It's no longer making any difference. Let me use another illustration. When we look again in Hebrews 8, 12, and in particular chapter 10, I want to look in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and then drop down in that text just a bit. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once clean, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. Now, we're familiar with verse 4. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. What purpose did the blood of bulls and goats serve? Remind them of their sin. Now, when the blood of Christ was offered, what happened to their sins? Blotted out, forgiven. Did God not know what they did? Well, he knew what that fornicator did as he addressed it in 2 Corinthians after the fornicator had repented. He hadn't forgotten what he did, but it's blotted out as far as his account is concerned. No longer laid to his account. Now, I was reading some notes by Albert Barnes that just made sense to me. He said, this is evidently spoken after the manner of men and in accordance with human apprehension. It cannot mean literally that God forgets that people are sinners, but it means that he treats them as if this were forgotten. Their sins are not charged upon them, and they are no more punished than if they had passed entirely out of the recollection. God treats them with just as much kindness and regards them with as sincere affection as if their sins ceased wholly to be remembered, which is the same thing as if they had never sinned. Now, we look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we know what the animal sacrifices did. The animal sacrifices reminded them that they were sinners. And as you drop down in this same context to verse 17, here's the quotation, "And their sin and their iniquity will I remember no more." Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What does the blood of Christ do? Something that those Old Testament sacrifices could not do, it forgives. Now, I don't want to question God's ability to recall something. That's not the point. The point is, it's no longer laid to my account. I'm no longer accountable to God for it. Let's look at some illustrations. When we look at Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22, we know that when he was baptized into Christ, Saul of Tarsus' sins were washed away. Now, could Saul of Tarsus remember what he did? Oh, absolutely. Did it trouble him? Oh, yeah. When you read of what Saul says, and if you'll turn to these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which was in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Did Paul remember what he did? Do you think for a moment that God didn't know what he had done? But he was forgiven. No longer laid to his account. No longer in the book of remembrance, if you please, and in that sense, blotted out. Not in the sense that God did not have the ability to recall the past of Paul. Look at another illustration. David was forgotten, or was forgiven, rather. Yet he remembered the things that he did. You remember when Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12 told David, "Thou art the man." We're familiar with that context. And David said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." He acknowledged what he did. Saw the severity of it. And yet Nathan told him, "God hath put away thy sin." Now, question, did David remember that the rest of his life? Oh, yeah. You read about it in Psalms 51. You read about it in Psalms 32, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Peter was pricked in his heart by the crowing of a rooster. Because the Lord said, "Before the cock crows three times, you'll deny that you even know me." And he did that very thing. And when the cock crowed the third time, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And the text tells us that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, was he ultimately forgiven? Yes. You think it passed from Peter's remembrance, what he did? I would dare say, venture to say, that every time a rooster crowed, Peter might have had some thoughts about what he did. But as far as it being laid to his account, in that sense, it's forgotten. He had repented of it. Now, here's the key. Here's what I want us to remember about this. You say, well, I can't forgive like God did. But yet He commands us to do that. Isn't that what Ephesians 4:32 says? To forgive as God has in Christ forgiven you. Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, you may remember it. You may remember it from the day that it occurred till the time of your death. But if the person repents and you forgive him, now where are you in that equation? Can you be like God? You say, well, God just blots it out of the book of remembrance. He don't ever remember it. Well, we've seen evidence that that's not necessarily a real conclusion. But He don't hold it against us anymore. It's gone. It's gone. Now, can we forgive like God does? Well, we better. So let's not attribute to God an ability that He demands of us that we can't have. We can't do that. To forgive as God forgives us. Well, you might continue to remember, but it never makes a difference again. Never. Now, that's not always easy. And that brings us down into this point of 70 times 7. You see, it's not a matter of arithmetic. If your brother forgives or sins 70 times in a day, and he genuinely repents, what are we to do? We're to do the very best I know how to forgive him as God in Christ forgives us. Now, this raises another question, and perhaps we're not ready to leave that one just yet. Any questions about that? I think the key to this is seeing that the forgiveness of God does not necessarily challenge God's ability to remember it. But for the purpose of forgiveness, it doesn't make any difference. It's forgotten. So it's not a matter of ability. It's what you do with it. That's what God does with it. And do you think that there's a valid point on the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5 and comparing that to 2 Corinthians 1? God remembered it. He inspired Paul to write about it. But the man was forgiven. Now that's where I am on that. And I think that's how we reconcile that ability of God for it not to make any difference. He needed to be comforted. Now, regarding what if the offender does not ask for my forgiveness? Now, sometimes we put that out there. Supposed to go to him. That's right. Now, what did Jesus do to that thief on the cross? And maybe we should ask the question, what was that thief saying when Jesus did what he did? First of all, what did Jesus do? He forgave him. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. What was that thief doing that prompted Jesus to do that? He believed in him, yes. He asked to be remembered when you come in your kingdom. But we find that his previous words to the other thief was, we're here because we are thieves. This man did nothing. Who does he believe Jesus is? He's God. He's the Messiah. And when Jesus said to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, that man simply asked to be remembered. What did Jesus extend to him? Forgiveness. Did the man ask to be forgiven? No evidence of that. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 2, we might note that others who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, the Apostle Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. When they heard this, they said, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart and asked the question, what shall we do? Now, did they ask to be forgiven? No, they just said, what shall we do? How do we fix this? I'm sorry? Not a lot, to be honest. They were guilty of what Peter had charged them with. Verse 36. They had killed the Son of God. And when they said, what shall we do? He said to repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Well, obviously there was some mind changing and some action changing that was required of them. But their question is, how do we fix this? What shall we do? Now, when we look at the thief and we look at these in Acts chapter 2, what I want to note is that here are some that were interested in being forgiven. And whether they stated it just that way or not is kind of beside the point. But we ask the question, what if the offender does not ask for my forgiveness? Well, let me ask you. If one does not repent, what about that man? Can I be forgiving to him? There are some who say, well, yes, you must forgive that man. Well, now I want to suggest to you, we're going to talk about what it does to me when I develop bitterness in just a moment. But if we answer the question, if the man does not repent, am I obligated to forgive him anyway? Well, then we're saying God obligates you to do the very thing that he's not willing to do. Forgiveness is contingent upon repentance. Okay? And that's what we see in Luke chapter 17. That's a hard one sometimes to wrap our mind around. And what happens if you don't? What happens if you don't? Well, this other point, and then we'll get to that. How should we forgive one another? We noted from Matthew chapter 18, verse 35, concerning the man who owed such a large debt versus the man who owed a small debt. And Jesus' commentary on that was that we must forgive from the heart. What's that mean? I established a point earlier in this study that we don't put a fellow on probation. There has to be some finality to this. When it's over, it's over. So forgiveness that is from the heart is forgiveness that's extended fully, completely. It brings it to an end. Yes. Right. Got to get past this. No. No. And that's tough. And we say, yeah, that's tough, but how do we do that? Well, did Jesus know it was tough? Well, the Hebrew writer says that he was touched by the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He learned what it was to forgive from the heart. And that's what he obligates us to do. Now, here's some things that gets in the way. I call it barriers to forgiveness. Bitterness. All right, here's somebody that just keeps doing the wrong thing. They just keep doing it. And so what do? I build a wall. Because you see, that protects me. I don't get hurt if I build a wall. And so now this fellow, no matter what he does, no matter what he tries to do to right the wrong, I'm bitter. Now what will that do to you? It'll destroy you. It'll eat you right down to the bones. Physically, bitterness can lead to health problems. The wisdom writer said, and if you have it handy, oh, I'm out of time. All right, we'll look at what the wisdom writer said next time. Start with these barriers to forgiveness. But this is important to see what bitterness will do to you. You see, the instruction of the Lord in Matthew or in Luke 17, Matthew 18, is relevant. It's important. All right, we'll quit with that.